Good morning. Let's please stand. Brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the household of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession that is our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. Larry?
Let's open our time together with the doxology, please. Go ahead.
Praise God from whom blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Bow with me. Almighty, holy, and most merciful God, in your mercy you have spoken to us, and as a good shepherd you have called us into your flock. Lord, we have sinned and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed other shepherds and the desires of our own heart. We have offended your holiness. We have done much that we ought not to have done, and have left undone those things which we ought to have done. We humbly repent of all of our sins, those we know and those which we are unaware, and plead with you for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, to have mercy on us and forgive us, that we might be led again beside still waters and follow you in paths of righteousness. Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of your possession? You do not keep your anger forever because you delight in loving kindness. You have compassion on us and cast all our sins away from us. We lift up our hearts to you this morning, praising the holy name of our loving and compassionate Lord. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Isaiah chapter 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have encamped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then Yahweh said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah had planned evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says Yahweh God, "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." Then Yahweh spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask for a sign for yourself from Yahweh your God. Make it deep as Sheol, or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test Yahweh." Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will come, will be with child, and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at that time, at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Then Yahweh will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. And it will come about in that day that Yahweh will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes and all the watering places. And that day Yahweh will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will remove the beard. Down in verse 1 of chapter 8. Then Yahweh said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then Yahweh said to me, name him Meher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. And again, Yahweh spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoiced in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now, therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and the abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory, and it will rise up over all the channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah, it will overflow and pass through. It will reach even the neck, and spread of the wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For God is with us. For thus Yahweh spoke to me with a mighty power, and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say, it is a conspiracy, in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear, or be in dread of it. It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for Yahweh who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and wonders in Israel from Yahweh of hosts who dwell on Mount Zion. Now in Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren, in the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has to suffer, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read Psalm 22, verses 11 through 22. Psalm 22. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we want to thank you that when Jesus ascended up on high and sat down at your right hand, you gave gifts to the church. You gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, men to equip us for ministry, for the work of service, until we all grow up into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, till we become a mature man, a man measured by the stature that belongs to Christ. And so we ask now that you would teach us from your word, equip us for ministry, for service. Teach us from your word, grow us into the unity of the faith. Teach us from your word that we might know the Son of God. Teach us from your word that as a body of believers and Christ as our head, we might become a mature church, a church measured by the stature that belongs to Christ. Bless our time together, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. I want to start by referencing the email I sent out. Maybe some of you read it, some do, because I got some responses this week, and they were, I'm sure, the kinds of questions that many people are asking, thinking about, and so in that sense, it's good. And so I have a few things to tell you, I want you to think about, and then we'll jump into chapter 2 and we'll continue on. When it comes to studying the Bible, we have two ways that we study the Bible. One we call systematic theology. And in systematic theology, just to make it simple, we take all the words of the Bible and we separate them out into categories. What does the Bible say about man? Anthropology. And so we go from Genesis to Revelation, and we just gather all these up, and then we subdivide them into categories under anthropology. And we take all the verses of the Bible and we find all the verses that talk about sin. And we always use Greek words. It makes you sound smarter. And so we study the doctrine of hamartiology. And once again, we're going from Genesis to Revelation. And we do this in Christology and pneumatology and soteriology and ecclesiology and all the other ologies. Now, that is good and proper. And it develops a framework from which we can hang our thoughts as we read through the Bible. But it's also a framework that can lead us astray from time to time, because once we've developed it, then it's hard for our minds to look and see new things or to consider things. There's a second way we study the Bible, and we call that biblical theology. And just to make it simple, we just start from Genesis, and we begin to read, and we work our way through the progress of Revelation. Now, when we study biblical theology, we also have divisions. So we will talk about Johannine theology, which would include the Gospel of John, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And we talk about Petrine theology, which includes 1st and 2nd Peter, and Lucan theology, and so forth. And so, for example, you know full well, when you read the Gospel of John, and you read Pauline theology, you read the book of Romans, they don't use the same words. John never once speaks about justification by faith. It's not in there. So you have one guy who's writing over here, and you read through him, and you figure out what he's saying. And you got another guy who's writing over here, and you read through him, and you figure out what he's saying. Well, you know the Bible's not going to contradict itself, but it does come in different forms. So when you read Pauline theology, which would include Romans and all the epistles, whether it includes Hebrews or not is a question. The author to the Hebrews is unknown, so we probably have to stick that into another biblical theology category. When you read Pauline theology, you develop a way that Paul thinks, and you think about justification by faith. And verses stand out that are famous to you. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. When you read Johannine theology, you think about the word eternal life. He who believes in me has eternal life. And you think about Jesus saying, anyone who comes to me, I'm going to receive him, and I will never cast him out, but I'll raise him up on the last day. When you come to Hebrews is a book, as we've been saying, that is a parenetic book. It's exhortatory. It has encouragement and it has admonition. And as you work your way through the book, you just read through it. You get a certain flow. And the flow is, okay, because of these great doctrines, you make sure you pay close attention and don't slip away. And so we've talked about the fact that you start in chapter 2 and we've looked at it. Beware lest you slip away. Don't neglect so great a salvation. We haven't gotten to chapter 3, but in chapter 3 we're going to look at the case of Kadesh Barnea when the Israelites came up and were ready to go into the land and God said, I'm going to give it to you. And they sent spies in and the spies came back, 10 of them with an evil report. These guys are giants. There's no way we can take it. God says, wait a minute. I said you could take it. No, we can't take it. So this group of people that came out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea right at the end of chapter 14 of Exodus. It says they believed in God and they believed in Moses. And chapter 15 is this huge praise song about what God has done. Now they say, oh no, God, we can't believe you. We can't take these people. And so God becomes angry with them. That becomes an illustration and a warning. Don't be like these people to whom God said, they will never enter my rest. Then you come to chapter 6. And chapter 6 says, now, when you've been enlightened and you've tasted of the gift and you've partake of the Holy Spirit and you've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age have come, and then you fall away, there is no more repentance for you. Then you come to chapter 10. And chapter 10 has this most famous verse. Chapter 10 and verse 29 says this. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so there's this most climactic warning saying, hey, all you people who have been sanctified, watch out that you don't do this. Okay, so we can go back to Romans and we can say, well, you know, this could never happen because Paul assures us in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We can go over to the Gospel of John and say, this can never happen because anybody who has eternal life, they're in the hand of the Father and the Son, and nobody can snatch you out of the hand. All of that's true. But if we take these up and we wrap them up and we shove them into Hebrews, then we make Hebrews say something Hebrews doesn't say. And that's a problem. You see, because all of us are Pauline theologians in the United States, that's what we've grown up on. We've grown up on Romans, the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. We haven't grown up on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's not what we've grown up on. We're less familiar with the Gospels, except at the beginning, the birth, and at the end, the crucifixion. But everything in the middle, we don't know that stuff. Most of us could not walk our way through Matthew chapter by chapter thinking, okay, what's in chapter 8? What's in chapter 9? What's in chapter 10? But most of us probably could in Romans. We know what's there. Because we've heard it and heard it and heard it. And so we take all of this theology and we want to lay it over the top of Hebrews. So now Hebrews cannot speak for itself. We have to be careful. So what is Hebrews saying? Well, that's what we're working on. But I'll say up front, Hebrews is saying a sanctified person can fall away. Now, how to deal with that? Because we know the Bible can't contradict itself. That's another question. And that's what we're working on. How do you deal with that? So you're going to have to bear along. You're going to have to think things through and say, okay, wait a minute. I don't want to turn Hebrews into Romans, and I don't want to turn Hebrews into John. I do want to know what God is saying in Hebrews. I don't want to make it say something I want it to say. It needs to say what it's supposed to say. And so there it is. It's a paranetic epistle. It's an exhortation. And you can't turn to a verse that says, okay, now there's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You cannot find it in Hebrews. It's not written in that fashion. And so what's happened to the Bible church movement and broader, not just the Bible church movement? We've taken Hebrews and we've taken all of these warnings and we've said, okay, because of our theology in John and Romans, we know this could never happen. So we've decided the warnings in Hebrews don't apply to us. They never could happen. Friends, that's a misread of Hebrews. And it's scary because it sets us up for failure. Because we will not take to heart something that Scripture says because we've already predetermined from Paul and John this could never happen. Now, again, the Bible can't contradict itself, so we have to come to some conclusion, some way out. And that's going to demand some thought. Okay, so much for that. For all those who wrote and wanted to know, why did you write, "Those who endure to the end shall be saved"? Well, thank you. That's what Jesus said, and he didn't qualify it. He didn't put Pauline theology in it. He didn't put anything in it. He just said, okay, when persecution comes, the one who endures to the end shall be saved. Well, that's the context of Hebrews. These people are under severe persecution by their own Jewish countrymen. And they're thinking, you know, this really isn't worth it. I could die. If I come to church every Sunday, all those Judaizers out there, they're going to see me. And they might kill me. They might put me in prison. They might take my goods. Is it worth it? That's the question. And Paul, I'm tipping my hand, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, Well, yeah, it's worth it. You don't want to throw this away, because if you throw it away, well, there's some bad, nasty things that could happen. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Oh, this chapter is so good. I wish I were better, because I can't explain it as well as I would like to. But Hebrews chapter 2, just as we have been looking at it, we need to just get our bearings again, and then we will press forward to try to finish off the chapter today. So remember, particularly in verses 5 and following, we're picking up the notion that the angels, well, the world to come, the oikoumene that lies ahead, is not subjected to them, but it is subjected to Jesus. And then as a proof, as a point on which for us to think from the Old Testament, he quotes from Psalm 8. And we were looking at Psalm 8, and he quotes, if we divided Psalm 8 into four sections, how majestic is the Lord in all the earth, that's the back and the front of it. Then there are two sections in the middle. There's one that starts out about nursing babes and infants. And then there's one where he's thinking about the moon and the stars. And what is man that you remember him, or the son of man, that you have any care for him? You made him lower than the gods, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. And you put him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet, all cattle and oxen and so forth, and all the fish in the sea and all that stuff. So we have two outside points, and then we have two inside points. He's quoting from one inside point only. But I reminded us, and it's going to be very crucial today, as we'll see, hopefully we'll get it all in. I reminded us that when New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament, they have the entire context in mind from which the quote comes. And they do not do like we do. They do not bust it out of its context. They're using the context. And you can bring the whole context forward into the New Testament, and it will help you understand the New Testament more accurately. At any rate, we did some exploring of that, and we will be coming back to it just a bit today. And so we came down to verse 8 and 9 there, where he tells us that Jesus was made for a little while lower than angels. He was crowned with glory and honor, and that he tasted death for all men. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for every man. And then we came to verse 10. And I'm using verse 10 as going with verses 5 through 9, and kind of a hinge. It also goes over here with verses 11 through 18. So if you notice the references for last week's teaching and this week's teaching, they both include verse 10. So verse 10, we were thinking about it, exploring it. We ran out of time. I just want to summarize it quickly. And then we're going to move on to 11 and following. But notice what he says. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author, the pioneer, we don't exactly know how to translate this word, the champion, the hero of their salvation through suffering. And so we've been picking up and thinking about these various terms that are here, and he's bringing many sons to glory. Well, now you have to think about that. We didn't think about it as broadly as we can, because if you go all the way back to chapter 1, Jesus is the radiance of his glory. Well, now, if you're bringing sons to glory, then you're picking up Jesus' glory, and you're bringing the sons into Jesus' glory. It's like, if we could compare it to a marriage, you get some famous man, and he, let's just say he's an athlete, and he marries some pretty girl who maybe is not famous. When she comes attached to him, all of a sudden she's surrounded by his glory, and she also becomes glorious. That's the idea here. And we saw that this glory has to do with the glory of the psalm. You made him a little while lower than the angels, but you've crowned him with glory and honor. Well, what is it? We've already seen back in chapter 1, the very beginning. Jesus made everything. Jesus rules everything. That's part of what his glory is. That's the glory to which we have, I want to put it in the past tense, we have been brought. That's where we are. We've been brought to that glory. It's not fully realized yet, but it is in process, and we are glorified. That means we reign with Christ. We rule with Christ. And so we're taking dominion of the earth. We talked about that term, and then we talked about the term salvation. And salvation does not differ so much from the concept of glory, because the salvation to which he's addressing himself is bringing us back, excuse me, from what we lost. So Adam's over here in the garden, and he's given this authority. And into the garden creeps this beast, this serpent, this dragon. And he's supposed to protect the garden, and he doesn't do it. And so he is tossed out of the garden. So he had this kind of authority. Now he's taken out of this authority. Now man is made for this authority. We're made in the image of God. And so we're supposed to have rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and all the cattle and so forth. So salvation then is bringing man back to this authority, this rule that he lost. Now, salvation, of course, means our sins have to be paid for. But when we're thinking in the book of Hebrews, we're going to talk about sin, but we're not going to talk about it so much in terms with the term salvation. We say, are you saved? And we certainly don't mean when we say that to people, we don't mean, hey, are you a ruler with Christ? That's not what we mean, do we? We mean when we say, I'm saved, we mean, well, my sins have been forgiven and I'm saved from hell. I'm going to heaven. That's what we mean. That's not what Hebrews means. Hebrews means saved from the fall, cast out of the garden, now brought back into this dominion and power with Christ. And then we talked about the term perfect. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that he should perfect the trailblazer, the author of their salvation through suffering. And we looked at the word perfect and we just said, well, we chased it around and we saw that in the book of Hebrews, out of the old system, the old covenant, no one was perfected. And the Levitical priests could perfect no one. And we covered several verses. I don't want to go back over them. But we noted that it comes out of the concept of Exodus chapter 29, verse 9, that when a priest was ordained, the word was, you fill his hands. Maybe it means he's going to sacrifice, he's going to hold the offering in his hands, or maybe it just means all the service of priestly service. Anyway, it's a word for ordained. And this word perfect in the Greek translates fill the hand out of the Old Testament. And so it's a way of saying, it was fitting for him, through whom are all things, and for whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect, to consecrate, to make a priest the pioneer of their salvation. And the way he's going to consecrate them is through suffering. He's going to be anointed as priest through suffering. So in the Old Testament, that's not how they became a priest. They were anointed by some sacrifices. They had things dipped on their thumb, on their right earlobe, on their big toe. They were invested with certain kinds of clothes. That's how they were anointed and made a priest, consecrated. But not Jesus. He doesn't wear a certain garment. He doesn't have blood stuck to his earlobe and to his right thumb and to his big toe. What he has to consecrate him, to perfect him, is suffering. And he tells us it was fitting. This was fitting that he be perfected, that he be consecrated as a priest. And we ask, why? Why was it fitting? And that's what verses 11 and following begin to speak about. So look down at verse 11. Notice verse 11 starts with 4. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one something. My Bible has in italics the word father. The word father is not in the Greek. They're all from one. And so then the question becomes, what are they all from? One what? Well, father would be a natural idea, especially as we follow. For that reason, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Okay, so if they have the same father, you're not typically ashamed of your brother. I suppose it's possible. So that might be the idea, but some think, no, that's not it, because when you look at what we're going to look at in a minute, there's a certain context that surrounds these quotations. And so they think, well, they're all of one experience. We're going to talk about that experience. Probably the idea of father is correct. And if you just glance down to verse, I have to turn my page, I'm sure you don't. Verse 16, notice it says, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Well, now, that would make sense then if we're going to talk about they all have one father. Well, that one father could be God, I suppose so. But within context, we're talking about Abraham's seed, so that one father would be Abraham. Both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one father, that is Abraham. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. So you realize, because you have read Romans, that all Israel's not Israel. Abraham's seed is a seed by promise, not a seed by descendant. It's a seed by promise. Abraham is the father of faith. And so in Hebrews, if we translate this father, they're all from one father. It doesn't make us Jewish, so to speak. That's not our lineage. It does make Abraham our father because we all have the same faith. And Abraham had a promise. His seed is a seed by faith. So we're all children of Abraham, and we're all heirs then according to the Abrahamic promise, because God made promises to Abraham and to his seed. Now, if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, so in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one father, that is Abraham, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Okay, so that makes sense. Over here is Jesus, and over here is John and David and all the people in this room, and Jesus says, hey, you're my brother. Why? Well, we got the same father. Father Abraham. Why are we all the same father? Because we're people of faith. We're the seed of Abraham. We're people of faith. And so he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, he's going to expound this idea that he's not ashamed to call them brethren. He's going to make three citations from the Old Testament. It's those citations that we want to address for some time here. But notice now, verse 11 is explaining to us why it's fitting that when God wants to take many sons and bring them all to the glory of Jesus so that we take dominion of the earth with Jesus, why in making him this kind of priest, and we will be talking about why it's a necessity for him to be a priest, why in making him this kind of priest, why he consecrated him through suffering? That's the issue. Now, we're going to see that Jesus suffered, but we're going to be a little detracted from the argument as we explore verses 12 and 13. So notice, again, verse 11 begins to explain this. For both he who sanctifies, and remember, we've already seen this word sanctify this morning back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. So when we're talking about sanctified people, it's not exactly Pauline terminology here. Paul talks about sanctified, but we're using the author of the Hebrews. And he's thinking way back out of the Old Testament. When you talk about sanctified people, you're talking about, well, the word is the same for holy. And who's God's holy people? Well, God's holy people is Israel. But now there's this new Israel, the promised seed of Abraham. We are the Israel of God. We're the holy people. We're the sanctified people. It's covenant terminology, friends. And we're going to address that, but that's what it means. You're made holy, which means you can come to the holy place and you can be in the presence of the Holy One. And without that kind of sanctification, you can't come. So keep that in mind as we read here. So verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one father, that is Abraham. For this reason, he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name among my brethren in the midst of the congregation. You know what that word is? Church. In the midst of the church, I will sing thy praise. Okay, that comes, as we know, because we just read it this morning, we all read it together. That comes from Psalm 22, verse 22. And Jesus is making a vow. You know that Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's making a vow. If you answer me, Lord, this is what I will do. That's what many of the psalms are all about. They're a cry to God for help, and they're a promise of one making a vow. And when God answers, then you go up to the tabernacle, you go up to the temple, and you bring the vow that you promised. And usually you're going to have some sacrifices, and you're going to have a big thank vow. You're going to tell everybody what God did. Here Jesus says, I'm going to sing it to the congregation. I'm going to sing the psalm to the congregation. And then what they do with the vow, they make their peace offerings, their sacrifices, their thank offerings, and all the people sit down and they eat with God at the temple. What happens on Sunday? Jesus comes and he proclaims himself to us. He's made a vow. I'm going to sing your praise in the church. And then what happens? We sit down in the holy place, the temple, the heavenly temple, and we eat with God. That's the picture. We're going to draw that picture all the way through the book of Hebrews till it becomes pronounced in chapter 10. But that's where we're going. Okay, so verse 11 then, or verse 12, is quoting from Psalm 22. So a couple of things I want to say about Psalm 22. And the first one I stuck in the email for you to think about. So as you read, and you can turn to Psalm 22, we'll be there for a while. As you read through verses 11 through 21, I had us read 22 to catch us up to where the quotation is taken from. But as you read verses 11 through 22, you realize that as you're reading that, these are things that are said about Jesus on the cross. They took his garments and they cast lots for his clothing and they pierced his hands and his feet. All those kinds of things show us that this is a messianic, a Christos psalm, a Christ psalm, an anointed psalm about Jesus. We know that. And in verses 11 through 21, he's describing his suffering. He's describing his suffering. It's very clear. And he wants God to answer him. And when he gets down to the end, he says God's going to answer him. And then that's why he makes his promise. In the midst of the congregation, I'm going to speak about your name to my brethren, and I'm going to sing your praise. Okay, we're not going to take time to read it, otherwise we're going to run out of time. But if you work your way through Psalm 22, verses 11 through 21, this is important. This is why context is important. This is why when you read through the Bible, it's like a footnote at the bottom of a page. You see a quotation, you see a footnote, you're going to miss something usually if you don't look up the footnote in a book, right? Sometimes it's just a reference to another book. And if you're like me, then you write down that reference so you can buy more books. But you look at a footnote, and there's going to be some further explanation. Well, that's what a quote is like. Once you look at the quote, you say, well, wait a minute, this comes in, this is a big context. And if you read that context, well, there's something there to help you think things through. And if you don't look at the wider context of the citation, you'll miss it. Okay, so he's describing his suffering. Now, I'm not concerned about piercing the hands and the feet. On all the things we know, I'm concerned with the description of those who bring on the suffering. So we have bulls, strong bulls of Bashan. And these strong bulls of Bashan, they have mouths like ravening and roaring lions. And then there are the dogs, and then there are the evildoers. Well, they're all about people. But we have bulls, lions, dogs, evildoers. Okay? And then we work our way out of that from verse 19 to 21. This time we don't say evildoers, but it's the sword. Well, who picks up the sword? Well, the swordman picks up the sword, an evildoer. So now we're working our way back. So we have a sword, we have an evildoer. And what's the next thing? A dog. And what's the next thing? A lion. And what's the last thing? The horns of a wild ox. So we have this poetic structure, sometimes known as a chiasm. So there you have it. And it's put there for emphasis. Now, why? You have to ask why. Why are these enemies of Christ described as bulls and lions and dogs and evildoers? Well, now, if you think about the Holy Room and the Ark of the Covenant, which turns out to be a chariot, and according to Ezekiel, its four corners have cherubim. And each cherubim have four faces. And what are those faces? Well, they don't quite line up, but they have the face of a bull. We have a bull. They have the face of a lion. We have the face of a lion. They have the face of a man. We have evildoers, a man. They have an eagle. We don't have an eagle. We have a dog. Now, eagles and dogs are alike in what way? Eagles are birds of prey. Dogs are scavengers on dead bodies. Now, if we can make that connection then, when you take the king of Israel, because David writes this psalm, he's got his men around him. And what are they supposed to do? They are supposed to protect him. Just like these cherubim are around God's throne, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy!" And they're protecting the holiness of God, like Adam was supposed to do in the garden. The men of David are supposed to protect him. But what's he saying? The men that are around me are the ones who are persecuting me. So we get the context then here of persecution. I'm not ashamed to call them brethren. And then the quote's made, and the quote's made in the context coming out of persecution. What is our Hebrews book about? It's about people who are undergoing severe persecution, and they're thinking, this isn't worth it. I think I'll throw in the towel. And so now, notice, Jesus knows how to identify. He, too, is a man who is persecuted. Now, let's relate this back to Psalm 8, because Psalm 8 is a psalm about taking dominion. Psalm 22, you don't have dominion over the animals. You're supposed to have dominion. Look, we're supposed to have dominion over the wild beasts, over oxen. And in Psalm 22, they're the ones doing the persecuting. So what happens when God answers? This is a fulfillment then through Christ on the cross when he comes forth from the grave and he ascends to the right hand of the Father. Then he gives us back the authority. He draws us into his glory. And all of a sudden, the bulls and the oxen and the dogs and the evildoers, now we're in charge. You see, Genesis is talking about animals, but it broadens way out to God's people being in charge of the earth. And it doesn't just mean lions and bulls and oxen and dogs. It means people, because people are bulls. People are lions. People are dogs. Paul calls them dogs in Philippians chapter 2. Beware of the dogs, talking about the Judaizers. What do you have to do? You have to crush them. How do you crush them? Well, not with swords and guns and bombs. With the gospel. And the gospel cuts them up, and they're either put back together in repentance, or they're not put back together, and they're condemned. That's how we take dominion. And so you see, Psalm 22 relates with Psalm 8. It's a clear, it's wonderful, isn't it? You can go home and say, wow, Craig was good today. Look at that. I didn't dream it up myself, by the way, so don't think that. Okay, now, that's not all we want to say, though. And now, I want to look at Psalm 22, and I want you to notice something. Notice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned on the praises of Israel. And then notice, he's going to talk about the Jewish people, past generations. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. Okay, so trust, trust, trust. It's the fathers. You go back to Abraham, you go back to Isaac, you go back to Jacob. And David's just rehearsing his Old Testament history. Well, Abraham got in a spot, you got him out. Jacob got in a spot, and you got him out. Joseph got in a spot several times, and you got him out. And their trust was in you. They trusted you. Now, why is he bringing that up? Because in the book of Hebrews, we're going to hear Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can trust in Jesus. Just as he did in the past, he'll do in the future. So you can trust in him. That's one of the thoughts that David is thinking as he's suffering. Okay, our fathers trusted in you. But now notice, he makes a contrast in verse 6. Our fathers. But I am a worm and not a man. A reproach of men and despised by people. When people look at me, they don't even see a man. They see a little worm. And what do you do with a worm? You step on it. You crush it, right? Or you go fishing. Trying to see if there's any humor in the group here. There isn't any. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lips. They're saying terrible things about me. They wag their head. Oh, yeah, yeah, we know that fellow. We know what kind of person he is. Saying, and notice this comes from the New Testament, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. And the people are walking by the cross. Well, you trusted in the Lord. Let's see if the Lord will deliver you. Let him bring you down from the cross. And now David is saying, I'm a worm. And this is the way people are thinking of me. Then notice verse 9. The most interesting verse it seems to me, of the whole psalm. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from my mother's womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. What is he saying? He's going down a logic. God, the fathers trusted in you, and you listened to them. I'm not even a man, I'm just a worm. But Father, you brought me forth from my mother's womb, and you made me trust on my mother's breasts. I was yours. You were my God from my very birth. That's quite something, isn't it? Now, we can do whatever we want to with it, but we can't deny the fact. We have trust, trust, trust. And then over here, we have trust. What are you going to do? It's the same word. You can take your Pauline theology and you can shove it back on Psalms. But if you do that, you're not playing fair. So I want you to notice Psalm 8. Because we're not to Isaiah yet. Psalm 8. By the mouths of babes and nursing ones, thou hast established strength. to silence your enemies and your adversaries. And we looked at what that meant. Back in the temple, the children, we don't know what age they were, but from the psalm, we can carry this back to nursing babes and infants. We don't know how it works. Let's not pretend we do. We don't. But in Matthew, they're crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Son of David, save us. Do you hear what those kids are saying? Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing ones, thou hast perfected praise. You got kids. Psalm 22. Lord, why have you forsaken me? You were my God from my very birth. You made me trust on my mother's breast. How does that work? I don't know. And that's the logic. So now, Lord, I'm going to pray. I'm going to tell you my situation. And so he tells him the situation. Bulls, lions, dogs, evildoers. Evildoers, dogs, lions, bulls. But then you're going to answer me. Children. Children. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, that is Abraham, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name, thy name, among my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in you, and closely linked to that, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now notice, we're talking about the sanctifier and the sanctified all being from one Father. So now we're grabbing up these quotes from the Old Testament to prove Jesus is a brother to God's people. For this reason, he's not ashamed to call them brother and saying, and we've looked at the context. Now, there are two more quotes, and they're a little more obscure there. They're harder. But if you pick up a commentary, I know commentaries can drive you nutty lots of times. They drive me nutty. You will discover that most people agree that these two quotes, I'll put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children the Lord's given me, come from Isaiah 8. Turn to Isaiah 8. Verse 16. Bind up this testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait. Let's turn that into trust. I will trust in the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. Okay, so we have two quotes, and our quotes in Hebrews come from here, verse 17 and verse 18. We've got the word wait here in the Masoretic text. And we're using the word trust in the New Testament, the same idea. I'm not going to turn elsewhere. I'm going to wait on the Lord. And I and the children whom the Lord has given me. Now he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So what does this have to do here? There are no brethren in this text. It's I'm going to trust in the Lord, and the children the Lord has given me. How does that work? Okay, so we're going to have to figure that out because he doesn't exactly tell us. He wants us to be able to think a certain way, and of course, Hebrew people did think this way. But first, we have to go back, and we have to think about context of Isaiah 7 and 8. And we're not that familiar with it. We're familiar with chapter 7, verse 14, the prophecy of Messiah. But you have this huge country, Assyria. And Assyria is just, they're on the march to dominate everybody. And you have Aram, we're going to call it Syria. Syria and Israel, they want to establish an alliance to withstand Assyria. And they want Ahaz in the alliance so we can have Israel. and we can have Syria, and we can have Judah. And they think they're going to withstand. And so Isaiah's told, you know, you take your son, and you go down to the conduit where Ahaz is, because he's thinking about war and thinking about, am I going to have a water supply? Because if you can choke off the water, you know, it's going to be hard to survive a battle. And you tell him this. You tell him, look, the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is risen. And the head of Israel, I think I said that wrong, the head of Israel is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Pekah, however you say it, I don't know. And they're not going to last. If you believe, you will stand. So now, to encourage belief in Ahaz, because God doesn't want him in this alliance. What he wants Ahaz to do is trust in God. So God says, just to give you faith, to help you believe, you ask for a sign and I'll give it to you, as high as heaven or as far out as you can think. Now, if you were asked, okay, what sign do you need? What would you ask for? Oh, Lord, give me a money tree in the backyard that grows $1,000 every week. Why not bigger? Ahaz says, I'm not going to test the Lord. In the very fact of not following what the Lord said, he tests the Lord. So the Lord says, okay, because you test me, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a sign. And here's the sign about Emmanuel that's picked up in Matthew chapter 1. But of course, it has an application in Isaiah chapter 7. And so Emmanuel turns out to be in chapter 7. Isaiah goes to his wife. Chapter 8, he approaches the prophetess. And they bear a son. And God says, call him Shalhaz, whatever that is, Malhar Hashbaz. So he's got two sons, one newly born, and these two kings are going to disappear by the time he knows good and evil. Say 2 years old. They're going to be gone. That's what happened. 2 years later, both these kings were deposed. And he's got another child, Shur-Jasib. So Shur-Jasib means a remnant will return. This other son with this long name means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And then Isaiah is told, you tell this people, because they rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, another river is going to come and it's going to oversweep your land, O Emmanuel, and it's going to spread out like wings. And it's a picture of a flood, taking us back to the flood. And Judah is going to be covered with Assyria. And they're going to need a recreation. Well, there's going to be a remnant returns. And so you follow it down and Isaiah is told, you know, don't be like this people. Your Bible says conspiracy. Don't be saying conspiracy. Let's translate it confederacy. Don't be saying confederacy. Put your trust in the Lord. He's your sanctuary. Trust in him. Don't trust in a confederacy. But all the people, of course, they don't listen. And then Isaiah says in chapter 8, verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the laws among my disciples. I got a group of disciples around me, and we're going to hold fast. Well, who the disciples are, we're not exactly told. But then we're told, I'm going to trust in the Lord. And behold, I and the children the Lord has given me. Well, this is what's quoted in Hebrews. This is where we are in Hebrews, back in Hebrews chapter 2. So what is this all about? We're trying to identify that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. And we put these two things together, and we have to think now. Okay, so over here we saw nursing babes and infants. And God uses them to silence his enemies. Over here we saw, you made me trust in you from my mother's breasts. And David uses that as an appeal for God to answer him. I still trust in you, Lord. And over here we have two children. One we don't know the age of. Shur-Jashub, a remnant will return. And that's a sign. That's a symbol. His name is a symbol. And we have a second child who's just born, who's newly born. Maybe some time has passed for the events of chapter 8 to be said. I don't know.
But there's not going to be much time. He's an infant. He's a nursing babe. And he's given a name. Swift is the booty. Speedy is the prey. Assyria is going to sweep down. And Assyria is going to ask tribute of Judah. And Assyria is going to sweep over Israel and Syria. And it's Assyria is going to be everything. Because they wouldn't trust in the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. They wouldn't trust God. But Isaiah says, okay, I'm trusting God. I'm not going to cry out for a confessory. I'm going to wait on God. And my children, whom the Lord gave to me, were for signs and symbols. Signs and symbols. What does that mean? Well, that means this. And here's how we're going to do it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to talk about divorce for a minute. Not really. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send him away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her believing husband, for otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now flip back to chapter 1, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, same word as chapter 7 about children, saints by calling, holy ones. Okay, that terminology, we don't need to push the etymology out to make it say whatever we want to say. We need to say, wait a minute, this comes from the Old Testament. This is covenant. Covenant. So when Abraham had a son, and God said to Abraham, okay, so now what I want you to do is on the eighth day I want you to circumcise all your newborn sons. And in Genesis chapter 17, when he got this instruction, he went out and circumcised Ishmael and all the people in his house. He circumcised them. And circumcision, as you know, is a sign and a seal. It's a sign that this person is in the Abrahamic covenant, God's covenant people. All the promises made to Abraham then are made to the covenant kids. And it's a seal, meaning circumcision is God's mark. This is my person. Like in Ezekiel, when they were going to kill people and they first went around and put a mark on their forehead, these are protected. God's mark was on them, so they're not killed. Circumcision becomes a seal. You're my people. Okay, so when we're talking about Psalm 8, Psalm 22, Isaiah 7 and 8, and we're talking about all these young people in the context of what our writer is using this psalm to express, how is it that Isaiah can say, behold, I and the children the Lord have given me. How can children be the brothers of Jesus? It's because they're covenant kids. They're in the covenant. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. He's saying, look, both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one father. That's Abraham. For this reason, he's not ashamed to call them his brethren. And so, in Psalm 22, he says, when you deliver me, I'm going to stand in the church and I'm going to say to my brethren. Okay, that one makes sense to us. But Isaiah is the same kind of context. Isaiah is faithful when the nation around him is falling apart and they're a covenant group of people. And they're not listening to God. They're not trusting in God. They're persecuting Isaiah, and they're persecuting his children who are covenant children. That makes them brothers of Christ. It's covenant. That's the whole point. Now, we spent so much time on that, you know, our time is gone. So we have another week to spend, but I don't want to leave you hanging. I want to give you something besides, okay, what's Craig up to kind of stuff. I want to give you something. So turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And let's just finish off by where we're going. And then next week, hopefully, we'll be able to finish chapter 2 and move into the rest of the exposition in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Look at verse 16. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Now, you need to think of this in all things. Going back up to verse 10, he was perfected through suffering. And we skip the part because children share in flesh and blood. He had to be in flesh and blood too. So he has to be in flesh and blood, and he has to share in suffering. He has to be like them in every respect. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Okay, so we have a chiasm here. He has to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest. A high priest is one who puts his hand on man over here and he puts his hand on God over here. He's a daysman, and he brings the two together, reconciliation. That's what he does. So he is merciful to be able to assist people who are in need. And he's faithful to God to make propitiation for sins. So merciful, faithful, faithful to make propitiation, merciful to help people in need. Jesus had to be made like us in everything because the duty of a high priest, well, it's stated here, to be merciful and to be faithful. And to be merciful, he has to identify with us. He has to have a link with us. And we've noticed in Psalm 22 and Isaiah, all his people suffer. And we suffer. Well, we're not suffering quite like they suffered back then, but our time of suffering is coming. We suffer in a lot of different ways. And Jesus himself was tempted. Now, Jesus has never been tempted like we are tempted. Because for us, temptation comes from within. Jesus has nothing evil within to be tempted from within. So all temptation comes from without. Nevertheless, he's tempted. We're weak, and so we're tempted from within. Jesus is not tempted that way. But nevertheless, he has to resist temptation. And he was tempted by his suffering. When the people said, oh, you know, we're not born of immorality like you were. We're not a bastard. King James language. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And hanging on the cross, and the jeering, and the spitting, and the shame, and being classified the sinner. He was tempted, but he never gave in to temptation. And that means when you're tempted, when you go through suffering, he's fully adequate to help you stand. He knows just what it takes, exactly what it takes That's why in chapter 4, verse 16, we're invited to come to the throne of grace where we might find mercy and receive grace just at the right time. You step back and you say, man, I see that person suffering. I don't know how they can go through that. Well, you won't know till you do. And then you'll discover, yeah, Jesus has mercy and grace. Why? Because he can identify. He knows what you're going through. Because he too was tempted. That's where we're headed in chapter 2. We're not there yet. But here we are. We're going to come to the Lord's table. And at the Lord's table, we're going to spread out some food and some wine. And we're going to recognize that where we are is right up in the holy room. And in the holy room, now instead of two rooms, there's just one room. So you have the throne, and you got a table over here that's got bread and wine on it. And you got a lampstand over here, which is God watching us. And right in the middle, you have the altar of incense, prayers. And we're in one big room with Jesus. And what we're going to do is we're going to come sit down at this table, and he's going to serve up to us what he called his body and his blood. And in that serving up, he's going to remember us. And we're going to say, you know, Jesus, we don't have to say this. We should be thinking it. As we eat, this is what we're thinking. As we drink, this is what we're thinking. You know, Jesus, the promises you made in the new covenant, they're not quite true in my life yet. In fact, they're a lot not true in my life yet. But you promised. You promised to take away my anger. You promised to take away my stubbornness, my lack of faith. You promised to take away my bitterness. That's what you promised. You promised to take away my evil thoughts. You said what you're going to do is you're going to put your law in me. And I'll be careful to do your statutes, and I'll be careful to keep your ordinances. And Lord, quite frankly, I'm not quite like that. And I can't do much about it. But you can. And Jesus is going to say, that's good. Eat this bread, drink this wine. I'm going to nourish you. That's what I'm going to do. He's a faithful and a merciful high priest. He's faithful to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He satisfies God's anger against us and is merciful. Like a dad with his kid. The kid sins, the kid goes out of line. The dad knows, you know, I was like that. And so the dad is tempered in his discipline and ready to help his kid make it, not strike him down, not beat him up. He's a merciful dad. And we have a merciful high priest. Let's bow in prayer. Father, the book of Hebrews tells us it was fitting that we should have just this kind of high priest. Innocent, undefiled, separated for sinners. And one who, unlike the Aaronic priesthood, does not have to offer a sacrifice for himself. He had no sin. We have the perfect high priest. And you, as we've noted, perfected him through suffering. So now he knows how to help us. He's walked, as it were, in our shoes. There's nothing new we can tell him. He knows what it takes to overcome the strongest temptation. If you say you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. You say you're the Son of God, throw yourself from the temple. But he always trusted you, and so he can help us, and that's just what we need. So we want to thank you for our high priest, and we want to thank you, as we're going to discover in Hebrews, that we've been made priests with him. What a grand privilege to come into the house of God, right into the one big room where the throne is, the throne of grace, and there's a table, and on the table is bread and wine for us. Bless our time, then, as we come to the table. In Christ's name, amen.